Thank you, John. Was W.E. Sangster, famous preacher, pastor, and author, I think around about the turn of the last century, sometime around there, early 20th century, who, as he got towards the end of his life, became too ill to preach. And in his writings, in his diary, he wrote, "It's terrible to be unable to stand in a pulpit on Easter Sunday and not to say, Christ is risen." He said, "But I can think of something even worse, and that's to stand in a pulpit on Easter Sunday and not to say, Christ is risen." So I'm going to say, Christ is risen. And you know the response, most of you, I hope? And if you don't, you'll learn it. Christ is risen.
He is
risen indeed. Hallelujah. We're going to look at some parts of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like a Bible, Gail's on duty this morning, she'll bring one to you. When we set the passage for today, it seemed like a good idea. When I looked at it a bit more deeply, I thought, there's rather a lot here. So, in fact, I'm afraid, take a popular approach to the chapter and skip all the difficult bits as well. So, if you've got any questions afterwards, Andy, John, any of those sort of folks. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the very least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, even in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And we'll skip on to verse 50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been followed up, swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So what was it? What was it that turned the sorrow and fear of those women on that first Easter Sunday into joy? What was it that turned the cowardice of some of the disciples, Peter, who denied Jesus three times? What was it that turned that cowardice into a fearless courage, even to the point of martyrdom? What was it that turned the cynicism and the doubt of an incredulous Thomas into a certain faith where on his hands and knees before Jesus he could say, "My Lord and my God"? What was it that turned those cowering, timorous beasties of disciples into that first missionary society that took the faith of Christianity across the known world within a generation? What was it that turned that ruthless persecutor, Saul, into the Apostle Paul? Change tense. What is it? What is it that keeps the church, with all its faults, alive and kicking and growing and developing? What is it that changes people's lives, turns them upside down and inside out? What is it that can transform our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions? The answer, I know you know already, but this is the preacher sort of thing going on here. It's quite simple. What is it? It's the triumphant physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that first Easter morning. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And what this chapter helps us do, I think, is think on some, just reflect really on what it means that Christ rose. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And on the foundation stone of the resurrection stands the building of our faith, at the edifice of the church. Everything depends on the resurrection. You see, if Christ had remained dead, those women that first morning would have gone to the tomb, they'd have anointed the body, they'd have grieved, they'd have gone back to life as normal. Peter would have been fishing again and probably would always have felt the anguish of having let down Jesus and denied him as he did on that night before Jesus died. His life would never have been the same again. Thomas would never have been called doubting, would he? Because there would have been nothing to doubt. He'd have been right in his assertion. All the disciples would have gone back to work. Saul, who? There'd have been no faith. There'd have been no church. You and me would have been sunbathing in this minute now, or throwing snowballs in those minutes a few minutes ago. We'd have been washing the car, fixing the tap. It reminds me, if you know anything about plumbing, can you speak to me after? And most crucial of all, there'd have been no Easter eggs today either. You see, everything that we stand for is based on the resurrection. And that's why Paul can write, isn't it, in verse 14 of this chapter, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." My preaching might be useless this morning, but your faith isn't, because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. If you want to join in at that point, please do feel free to do so. The resurrection is what makes Christianity stand out from all other faiths. Christianity isn't merely a philosophy. It isn't an ancient faith that we try to practice today. Christianity isn't about following the teachings of a worthy but long dead founder. Christianity is not just learning about Jesus, but it's knowing him. It's not just remembering his teaching and trying to put it into practice, but it's about walking and talking with him. It's about sharing our lives with him. It's about him living his life through us and us living our lives for him. If you're old enough and you can remember, join in this song with me. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's good, well done. Resurrection, the foundation of our faith. You ask me how I know he lives. The song says, he lives within my heart, as if that's good enough. You know, it's true in my life, therefore it's true. Actually, it's a bit postmodern, isn't it? The song was written, 50 years ago? But you know, is that really evidence? Well, we don't need songs like that for evidence. Because the resurrection is supported by the evidence. We've already mentioned these transformed lives of these disciples, from sorrow to joy, from fear to boldness, from doubt to certainty, itself a testimony to the fact that Christ is risen. The empty tomb, the folded grave clothes, the stone rolled away, they all point to the resurrection, but only when you believe it, if you see what I mean. It's circumstantial evidence, isn't it? It's not proof, and therefore can be questioned. And people do question the resurrection. And many alternative theories have been suggested, even from Christian people who somehow can't grasp or understand or believe the physical resurrection of Christ. So we tried to do a bit of this in the sketch. Some say, you see, Jesus wasn't really dead. He was unconscious. And when he got into the tomb and it was cool, he revived there and so went on to live. But then the Bible talks about the testimony of this Roman guard to Pilate who guaranteed that Christ was dead and so the body could be taken down, who stuck the spear in Christ's side and that blood and water came out, a sign apparently that the blood has begun to separate, and that happens when you die. So that doesn't hold any water, that argument. Some people say the women went to the wrong tomb. And when they got there, it was empty because nobody had actually put anybody in it yet. But if you read Mark's account of the Easter story, you'll see that the women followed Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body down from the cross and placed it in a tomb. They saw him do this in the tomb. Again, that argument doesn't hold any water. Some say the body was stolen or had been removed. Maybe by the authorities. Maybe they'd stolen the body so that there'd be no rumours of things going on afterwards. But then why didn't they produce the body afterwards when the rumours of resurrection started? That would have made sense, wouldn't it? So it wasn't them who stole it. Well, maybe it was the disciples who stole the body and then pretended that there was a resurrection. But could they have lived a lie? Could they have maintained that the story that Christ had risen for years and years and years, would they have been prepared to be martyred for this lie that Christ had risen? Chuck Colson, you probably know, American politician back in the Watergate scandal, who was then imprisoned and then became a Christian. In one of the books that he's written about the resurrection, he says that those politicians, some of the most powerful men in the land, couldn't keep their story together, their lies together, for more than 3 weeks. The pressure to give and to break those lies, to tell the truth, was just too much for them. So would the disciples have sustained the lie if it had been them who'd stolen the body? Well, I don't think so. So that doesn't work either. Some people want to say that the resurrection appearances are hallucinations. See, this happens when you're in grief. When someone you love has just died, you'll see them walking down the street, or you feel them behind you. And this is true. This happens to people, I know. But to all 12 at the same time? To all the women as well with them? And then later on, as we read in these verses here, not just to the apostles, but to verse 5, I think it is, isn't it? To Peter, to the 12, and then to 500 of the brothers at the same time. Hallucinations, does it work with so many people at the same time? And Paul is saying here, by the way, isn't he? Some of these people are still alive. Go and see them. Speak to them. They'll tell you that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. See, the resurrection, for my money, and I'm sure for yours too, is the only verdict that's sustainable from all the evidence. Vicky Gumbel on the Alpha Course, when he talks about resurrection, quotes a high court judge who said that the evidence convinced him that criminals have been convicted on less, in fact. Resurrection, then, is supported by the evidence. Now, see, people don't rise from the dead every day, do they? And clearly, this is a significant moment in history. And we now have what was denied to Peter and to Thomas and the 12 and the women. We've got centuries of theological reflection. They believed in the moment because they saw Christ. And they committed their lives to proclaiming the gospel. But Paul, a few years later on, as he wrote these words, and we now have this opportunity to think about what the resurrection means and what the significance is. And Paul wants to say that the resurrection is a sign of triumph over two things. Firstly, over sin. In verse 3, we read, Christ died for our sins. Died for our sins. Four words that summarize the gospel, that summarize all the theories of the atonement that you can buy thick books about, that summarize really much of our theology. He died for our sins. And we know, don't we, that we're sinful people. I wonder if you'd want to argue with that. Woke up this morning to Radio 4 on the radio and a discussion about something that the Archbishop of Canterbury had said a few weeks ago, I think, that our society is broken. And these people were telling the story about the class that there is now, lower class and the estranged class and middle class, and you can't really go between the two now. And somebody else was talking about there's no politeness and no this and no that from young people, and nobody knows the difference between right and wrong and all that kind of stuff. It's all very wonderful sounding. And what everybody failed to say actually is what the Bible says, which is that we're sinful people. The Old Testament is quite clear, Isaiah 59 verse 2, that our sins separate us from God, and he's hidden his face from us. He can't bear to look upon sin. And the New Testament too, Romans chapter 3 verse 23, I'm sure you'll know, says that the wages of sin is death. The cost, the price that we have to pay for our sin is death. Sin deserves to be punished, and punishment is death. Cut off from a holy God in whose presence sin can't survive. And the whole of the Old Testament sought to deal with this, didn't it? The whole sacrificial system. And people would bring a lamb or a goat or a dove to take the place of the people symbolically. And the priest would lay his hand on the goat, and sometimes they'd slaughter it so it would die for the cost of sins for the people. Sometimes they'd send it out of the city, a scapegoat. some way of symbolically showing that sin could be transferred from people and taken off or dealt with in that way. But this wasn't lasting. It had to be renewed every year or every time you committed certain sins. And the Old Testament looks forward to a new way, to a new covenant, that God would provide a suffering servant who once and for all would deal with sins, a lamb to the slaughter. And this is Jesus. This is He who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as Paul wrote. And you can dig Scriptures out from all over the Old Testament, but most noticeably probably Isaiah 53 verse 5 and 6 that we looked at here on Friday night, where it says that He was bruised for our iniquities. He was punished for our sins. He has died in our place. He has paid our debt. He has died our death that we might be forgiven and might live. And this sacrifice doesn't need repeating, because Jesus Christ is the most perfect sacrifice, because He is the Son of God. He is the sinless Saviour. Because He's been raised, He's broken the power of sin forever. He triumphed over sin. He died because of sin, but in rising He's broken its power. And sin need never trip us up again. Sin need never hold us down again. Sin need never condemn us again. If you read in Scripture that our sins mean that we deserve to die, when we think about Easter, we hear Jesus saying, "Over my dead body will you die. And because of my raised body, you'll be saved." Resurrection is a triumph over sin. And it's a triumph over death as well. And these tortuous verses sometimes in verse 12 to 22 are what's being said here. Death has come to humankind through Adam's sin. Verse 22, in Adam all die. But Christ's death and resurrection breaks the power of sin that brings death and breaks the power of death as well. And that's what Paul's saying in these verses. Just as Christ was raised, so we will be raised. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And those verses at the end of the chapter, verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We need not fear death. It has become the gateway to eternity for those who believe. I'm sure you'll know the story. I'm sure I've preached it or mentioned it from here, of that Vasco da Gama explorer, sailor, and who believed that there was a way around the bottom of southern Africa in a ship. And many had tried and many had died in trying. But you see, to bring spices from India across to Europe, across land, was just as tortuous and just as hard work, and you needed loads of mules and elephants and all those kind of things to do it. And to bring it in a ship was going to save so much time and so much manpower. And it was Vasco da Gama who made the first pass around what was known then as the Cape of Storms. He pioneered the way. He charted the way. He charted the rocks and the whirlpools and all the hazards along the way so that others could follow him. And the Cape of Storms became known as the Cape of Good Hope. That's what Christ has done for you and me. He's pioneered the way. He's blazed the trail through death into life eternal that all who believe in Him will follow one day. The resurrection is a sign of the triumph over sin and over death. And finally, the resurrection can be experienced now. It doesn't just have to be about future hope in heaven. The resurrection can be experienced now. And Paul writes, doesn't he, in verse 57, "Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say in verse 19? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Sorry, I didn't read quite the way I thought it was going to. It's about this life and it's about the next life. You see, there's so much today in life, isn't there, that spoils life. There is so much that holds people back. There's so much that enslaves people. There's so much that messes up our lives. But the resurrection of Christ can speak into all those things. Let's take guilt, for example. Things maybe that you've done in the past. Or things maybe that you haven't done, that you know you ought to have done. And guilt can bind us. Guilt can just trap the mind and bring out feelings and depression and all those kind of things. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness is possible. He died that we might be forgiven. So thanks be to God. He gives us the victory over guilt. What about regret? You got a few? Perhaps you have none. Perhaps you have loads. Perhaps it's about mistakes in life. Perhaps about choices that you made early in life that have put you in a particular track now and you regret those things. And again, therefore, life is not as full as it ought to be. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, and because of faith in him and in his death and resurrection, then we're offered a new start. We're offered a clean state, the past put behind us and for the future take us. So thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, even over regret. Sociologists will tell you that there's a sense of alienation in life today for many people, and others are isolated and alone. But you see, faith in Christ's death and resurrection brings you into a family, a community, brothers and sisters in Christ who have a shared aim, who have common goals, who desire to love and be loved in return. Do you see? Christ's death and resurrection gives us a victory even over alienation and isolation and aloneness. What about fear? What about worry? What about anxiety? Those things that sometimes just burden people so much. But Christ's resurrection, the fact that he is alive, and the fact that he's promised his presence with us, these were his last words, weren't they? Mean that we can have his strength and his power within. Mean that we can face up to our fears and face up to our worries. And not just face up to them, but conquer them. And thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whatever we struggle with, whatever our temptations, our doubts, our fears, our sins, Christ's death and resurrection has the power to change, the power to help us to deal with the consequences, the power to bring us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is experienced now in our lives now. It changes everything. Carol was the church organist. She was a superb musician and loved by her congregation. But her weakness was her bed. And year after year after year, on Easter Sunday morning, when the church arose early to go to a sunrise service, she was always late, if she made it at all. And one year, the minister decided to deal with this, and he rang her at 5 a.m. and he said, "Carol, the Lord is risen, and I suggest you do the same." You see, there's a message for us in this, isn't there? Because Christ is risen, and we're encouraged to live our lives in the light of the power of his resurrection and to the glory of his name. Three little words that can actually make all the difference to our lives and transform everything. Three little words that demand a response, which is your cue. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. We're going to sing a song now to close our service. There is a hope so sure.